Well, again, let me say good morning. It's good to be with you today. Enjoyed our time together earlier in Bible study and looking forward to the remainder of this week. Ever since John called me and extended your invitation to be here with you this week, it's time I've been looking forward to and anticipating, and I'm glad that it's finally arrived. I wish my family could be here with me this week. We have two little girls, one's 9 and one's 5, Eliza and Emma, and they're in school, and so they couldn't travel with me. But I'm grateful to be with you this week, and prayerfully the things that we do together as we worship God will be encouraging to us, and of course ultimately those things which glorify Him. It's just good to be with you. Let me let you know that I'm here this week as your servant. If there's anything that you need me to do, any way that I can help out in any way, that's what I'm here to do. And I come to you this week with nothing but the simple gospel of Jesus Christ and its truth. That's my plan, to proclaim it every night. I know you've done a lot of advertising. In fact, I'm impressed. I don't know that I've ever known of a congregation to do as much in the form of advertising a meeting as you have for this. And I commend you for that. That's wonderful. And I want you to know that through this week, I'm kind of an old school, to use that term, mentality when it comes to gospel meetings, that they ought to be more geared towards evangelism. And so hopefully you've been inviting people personally as well. And through the weeknights of this meeting, primarily the lessons will be geared towards that, towards evangelism. It'll be beneficial to saints as well, I believe, but also towards those that are not Christians. So hope you'll be busy inviting others to be with us this week. It's good to be with my good friend John, Alicia, and their family. I've known John for many, many years now, and a dear friend of mine. I'm grateful that I can count him as my friend and my brother in the Lord and fellow laborer in the Lord's vineyard. And I know that you know just how blessed you are to have him and his family here with you. And I can't say enough about him. I'll probably say some more Friday night. I'll save some more things for them. But just a wonderful friend, and so thankful to be able to spend some time with him this week as well. Encourage you to take out your Bible that you might be able to follow along with me in the things which I prepared to present to you this morning from the Word of God. I was listening to the radio a few years back, and a commercial came on the radio, and in the commercial they were trying to sell some kind of identity theft protection. And they made this statement. They said, "Your identity is the most valuable thing that you possess." Now, I'll say I disagree with that a little bit. I would say the most valuable thing that you possess is your soul, because Jesus said, "What shall it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul?" That is, there is no value that can be placed upon your eternal soul. Nevertheless, I agree with that sentiment in that your identity affects how your soul is, whether it's right before God or whether you're found as one that is displeasing before God. And when I talk about your identity, of course, I'm not talking about what they meant in the commercial, your social security number and your birthday and your address and all of those things. Those can lead to financial ruin. But what I'm talking about this morning is your identity as a Christian, as a child of God. And have that identity compromised, have that identity stolen from you, does not result in financial ruin. Instead, it results in spiritual ruin and ultimately the condemnation of the soul and finding yourself in hell for all eternity. And surely none of us want that. But for a few moments together with you this morning, I want to discuss the idea of identity theft. Because we look around us today and we see that many Christians are having their identity stolen. That is, those identifying characteristics or traits that show them to be a disciple of the Lord. Those things are being stolen by the thief, the devil, John chapter 10 and verse 10. Therefore, you and I need to be concerned about our identity. See those identifying traits that God has set forth in His Word. Make sure that we're not letting those things be stolen from us, but instead we can be looked at and identified as those who are indeed the people of God. As we think about identity theft and perhaps some identifying traits that are being stolen, in the first place, I want you to know with me that the identifying trait of brotherly love seems to have been stolen from some Christians today. Turn over with me to John chapter 13 and verses 34 and 35. In John chapter 13, verses 34 and 35, Jesus said this. He said, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another." Notice this. He said, "By this will all men know that you are my what? That you are my disciples." Jesus said that an identifying trait of his disciples, of his followers, is the love that they possess for one another. So that's something that you and I as Christians are intended to have in this life. It in fact is something that we're to abound in. Paul, in writing to the church at Thessalonica in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 12, 1 Thessalonians 3 and verse 12, he said, "May the Lord make you increase and abound in love toward one another." You see, brotherly love is something that we must possess and something in which we must be growing constantly. But yet some Christians don't see that need. Some Christians don't have brotherly love as they ought to. They like to pick at one another. They like to harass one another. They like to think evil of one another, speak evil of one another. And let me tell you that when that happens, it happens to the detriment ultimately of souls. In Galatians chapter 5, verses 14 and 15, Paul reminds us of that very fact. Galatians chapter 5, verses 14 and 15, he said, "For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself." But watch this. He said, "But if you bite and devour one another, beware lest what happen, lest you be consumed by one another." You see, souls will be ruined when brotherly love is not manifested. When brethren want to pick at one another, when they want to harm one another, it'll lead to the ruin of the soul. And let me say, and I'm sure there's nobody like this here, but I've seen people in some place, some brethren that are like a little yapping dog. You know what I mean? Just always at your heels, just barking about something all the time. We don't need to be like that. We need to be people who love one another, who possess that identifying quality of love, remembering the words of 1 Peter chapter 2 and in verse 17, when finally Peter says, "Love the brotherhood." So we need to look at ourselves, and that's what this lesson is intended to do, not to say that you're lacking in these things, but to help us to be introspective and look at ourselves and ask ourselves, do we have that identifying trait of brotherly love? Do we love our brothers and sisters in the Lord in the way that we ought to? And is that love constantly growing more and more? Or has our identity been stolen? In the second place, as we think about identity theft, let me tell you another identifying trait of Christians that seems to have been stolen from some today is the identifying trait of zeal. Zeal is important. When we think about zeal, zeal is eagerness and ardent interest in pursuit of something. It's also fervor and passion. And when we think about zeal, what we're talking about of zeal for a Christian is having fervor and passion and ardent interest and enthusiasm in serving the Lord. And you and I need much of that today. Over in Titus chapter 2 and verse 14. Titus chapter 2 and verse 14. Notice the words that Paul wrote to Titus. In speaking of Jesus, he said, "Jesus who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special or peculiar people." Notice this. These people would be identified as being those who are zealous of good works. So we understand that we as Christians are to be identified as zealous people. I appreciate the words of the psalmist David in Psalm 69 and verse 9. In Psalm 69 and verse 9, he said, "For zeal of your house has eaten me up." You like that? I like that idea. He said, zeal, enthusiasm, devotion, fervor, and passion for the Lord and the things of the Lord. He said, it's consumed me. We need to be people like that today. We need to be people that are consumed with enthusiasm and devotion and fervor and passion for the Lord. Let's talk about zeal for just a moment, some of its qualities. First, let me say that zeal is something that is visible. It's something that others can see. Sometimes somebody might say, "Well, you know, you might not think that I'm zealous, but you just don't see my zeal." You see, zeal, real zeal, doesn't work that way. Notice the words of 2 Kings chapter 10 and verse 16. Over in 2 Kings chapter 10 and verse 16, we see Jehu speaking there, and he said this. He said, "Come with me," notice this, "and see my zeal for the Lord." Zeal is something that if you really have it, you can't possibly hide it. Your fervor, your passion, your enthusiasm, your devotion, it shows every day in everything that you do. We need to be showing zeal in our life. But not only that, but when zeal is shown, zeal can also be contagious. You know, there's some things that are contagious that we don't want. In fact, I heard just before I left home, it said a stomach bug was going around. Right? I don't want that kind of contagious thing. But zeal is something that can help out others. It can be contagious in a sense. Paul pointed that out in 2 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 2. In 2 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 2, there he writes to the church at Corinth, and he said, "For I know your willingness, about which I heard boast of you rather to the Macedonians, that Achaia was ready a year ago, but notice this," he said, "and your zeal has stirred up the majority." Do you know what he's saying? He's saying how zealous you are in working for the Lord, in providing this gift. He said that's stirred up others. That's caused them to have zeal as well. And you know, zeal's like that. If you get a core group of people within a congregation that are zealous, that are enthusiastic, that are devoted for the Lord, and it shows all the time, that encourages other people in the congregation to be enthusiastic, to be zealous as well. You see, zeal is something that can inspire others. But let me say another thing about zeal, and that is that zeal must be tempered with knowledge. It must be. Paul wrote of the Jews which refused to obey the plan of the Lord in Romans chapter 10 and verse 2. And he said, "For I bear them witness before God." He said that they have a zeal for God, but here is a problem. He said, "But not according to knowledge." You know, people talk about being on fire for the Lord, and they think as long as they're zealous, as long as they're enthusiastic and devoted, they can do anything that they want to. You see, it doesn't work that way. We must have zeal, but we need to temper that zeal with knowledge and make sure we're showing our enthusiasm and our devotion in the right way. Let me ask you, have you had your zeal stolen? We need to be careful about that. You think about it. When someone's baptized into the Lord, you know, a lot of times as soon as somebody's converted, when they first come out of that water, they're ready to take on the world, aren't they? They're so thankful for the remission of their sins, for becoming a child of God, that they want to tell everybody that they can, that they want to share this good news with others, that they want to see others obey, and they're just really willing to do whatever they can in service to the Lord. But unfortunately, what happens a lot of time is as time passes by, that zeal and that enthusiasm, that devotion for serving the Lord and doing His will seems to fade. If that happens with you and me today, as it happened with the Laodiceans, we need to heed the words of Jesus. When in Revelation chapter 3 and verse 19, He said, "As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten." He said, "Therefore be zealous and repent." As we think about identity theft, let's make sure that our identifying trait of zeal as a people of God has not been stolen from us by the devil. In the third place, as we think about identity theft, we also need to note the identifying trait of joy that seems to have been stolen from some today. Joy. Let me ask you, are you filled with joy? Hope so. The Bible associates joy with Christians. It's an identifying mark of Christians. Notice a couple of passages with me. First, over in Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5 and verse 11. Romans chapter 5 and verse 11, Paul said, "Not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we now receive the reconciliation." He said, we as Christians, we rejoice. Again, in 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 16, that verse simply says, "Rejoice always." As Christians, people ought to be able to look at us and see that we are people that are filled with joy. Now, I don't mean by that that there are not times in this life when our hearts are going to break, that there are not times in this life where there will be sadness and discouragement and disappointment. But what I am saying is this, is that overall, we ought to be characterized as being a people that are filled with joy. And joy because of the spiritual blessings that we have in Christ Jesus, according to Ephesians 1 and verse 3. But some people have lost that joy. Reminds me of a story I read once about a grandmother that had taken her granddaughter to a petting zoo. And they were going through the petting zoo, and as they came to the donkey, the little granddaughter, she asked her, she said, "Grandma," she said, "is that donkey a Christian?"
The grandma kind of chuckled a little bit, and she said, "Now, honey, why would you think that that donkey is a Christian?" She said, "Well, just look at his long, sad face and his sad eyes." And sometimes that's what people think about Christians. Because sometimes Christians have lost that identifying trait of joy, and instead of being those who rejoice in Jesus Christ, they walk around with their head hung down low. They walk around dejected and disappointed and depressed all the time. And you see, God never intended for you and I to be that way. This joy has been stolen in many today, some because of their circumstances. They say, "Well, how can I rejoice when all of these negative things are going on in my life?" Well, let me tell you that joy, at least the joy that the Lord gives, is not found in your circumstances. Over in Matthew chapter 5, verses 11 and 12, points proved very well there by our Lord. Matthew chapter 5, verses 11 and 12, Jesus begins in verse 12 by saying, "Blessed." That means happy, how happy. He said, "Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake." He said, "Rejoice and be exceedingly glad." Now, stop right there for just a moment. Seems pretty rough, doesn't it? Jesus said, when they're persecuting you, when they're excluding you, when they're talking bad about you, when all of these bad things are going on in your life, he said, "You're blessed, you're really happy, and you rejoice, and you don't just be glad, you be exceedingly glad in that day." Sounds like some pretty rough circumstances, doesn't it? But notice the reason why. He concludes in verse 12. He said, "For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." But notice before that, he said, "For great is your reward," where? Your reward in heaven. You see, the blessings of God and the promise of eternal life in the hereafter is enough to sustain us and give us joy every moment of every day, no matter what circumstances life might bring our way. And like I said, there are disappointments, there are tragedies, there are heartaches, no doubt, and we're going to go through those. But even in the midst of those, you and I as Christians have reason to rejoice. You see, don't let your joy be stolen because of your circumstances. But also, don't let your joy be stolen in that you don't show that joy in your life and even in the way that you worship. You know, when you think about joy that one is provided as a Christian, that needs to be shown in our lives. As I said, we don't need to walk around like that sad, long-faced donkey. We need to be someone who shows that we rejoice because we are Christians. You know, if we are, by the way, what we say that we are, we have the most cause to rejoice of anybody upon the face of this earth. Because heaven is afforded to us. And those things need to show in the way that we live from day to day. But let me touch on another point as we think about this just very briefly. And that is, coupling this with our last point, our zeal and our joy need to be shown in our worship as well. You know, John chapter 4, verse 24 is read for us a few moments ago. Jesus said that God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. That idea of the must of worship, it must be directed towards God. But then those other two things, it must be in truth. That means that I need to be able to open my Bible and put my finger on a passage of Scripture for everything that I do in worship to God and say, "This is why I do what I do." And I believe that everything we've done here this morning, and I'm convinced everything we will do from this point on, we'll be able to do that. But the other part of that is also worshiping in spirit. Let's talk a little bit just briefly about worshiping in spirit before touching on the last point in this. When we think about worshiping in spirit, it has to do with our mental disposition in worship. With the attitude that we possess when we worship God. It has to be an attitude of reverence, an attitude of respect. But let me also say this, that when we think about worshiping in spirit, it's more than just reverence and respect. It involves our zeal. It involves our joy. It involves, even as we think about worshiping God, emotion. I know that scares some brethren sometimes to hear that. You know, I'm afraid that what's happened to us, if we're not careful, is this is what's happened to a lot of brethren. We got to watch out for this so we have that zeal and that joy. But But we see these groups over here, these denominations involved in all kinds of error that are dancing in the pews and jumping over the pews, rather dancing in the aisles or doing all kinds of things, and they're run on emotion. And we say that's wrong and that's bad, and it is, right? So what we do is we retreat as far over here as we can away from that, and we say, okay, we don't want to be associated with that kind of foolishness, and so what we're going to do is we're going to sit over here and we're going to sing songs about heaven, and we're never going to smile, and we're going to sing songs about our Lord's death, and we're never going to shed a tear, and we're going to listen to a preacher preach, and we're never going to say amen, and we're just going to sit over here as we go through worship service with a straight look on our face, as stoic as we possibly can, and we're not going to show any emotion in our worship. Let me tell you something, brethren. That attitude is just as wrong as being over on this side of things. We need to recognize that when it comes to worshiping God, our zeal and our joy needs to show in that worship. I've seen some people sing one of the happiest songs in that book. Sing and be happy. And you look at their face and it looks like their dog just got ran over before they came to services. I don't have to be that way with us. May we understand this as we think about zeal and joy and as it applies to worship, as we talk about this for just a moment. May we understand that just singing a song out of that songbook is not praise. That is not worship. Singing the song is important, but singing the song with spirit as well, with feeling, with enthusiasm, with joy, and with zeal is important as well. Praying along with the prayers, saying amen at the end of the prayers. And by the way, amens during sermon. I went earlier, I appreciate that. You know, maybe I'm not a preacher that needs a lot of amens for the things that he says, but where's that gone in congregations today? No amens, you know. That helps out preachers, by the way. John, somebody told me once, they said, saying amen to a preacher is like saying sick 'em to a dog. But saying I agree, that's all it is. But you see, some of those things are missing from our worship. And when those things begin missing from our worship, it belies a lack of zeal and a lack of joy and shows that our identity has been stolen from us. In John chapter 16 and verse 22, as we think about joy, Jesus said this. John 16 and verse 22, He said, "Therefore you now have sorrow, but I will see you again and your heart will rejoice." Notice this, He said, "And your joy no one will take away from you." That's always impressed me, because what I find in that verse is I find Jesus promising a joy that no one can take away. And so let me say this, that if you're lacking in the joy department in your life, no one's taken away from you. It's because you've decided to give it up. We need to be a people that are marked by joy in this life. Philippians 4 and verse 4 says, "Rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I will say rejoice." Are you a person who rejoices in the Lord, or has your identity been stolen? In the fourth place, as we think about the subject of identity theft, another identifying trait that's been stolen from many Christians today is that of peculiarity. Peculiarity. I like that word. I know some of the newer translations leave it out. In Titus chapter 2 and verse 14, though we read that word in the King James Version, Titus 2 and verse 14, "Who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify to himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works." I like that word because that word indicates that there is to be something different about you and me. The word "special" conveys that as well. That we are to be special, that we are to be different from everyone else. And I want you to mark well these words, because this is what Paul's saying. He's saying that Jesus gave himself for us that we might be these kinds of people. And let me tell you this very kindly but very plainly. My Lord did not come to this earth and give his life upon Calvary's cross and suffer all the things that he suffered, so that you and I could claim to be his disciples and be like everybody else in this world. He didn't do it for that reason. He came so that you and I would be different. so that we'd live to the higher standard that we're called to live to in the gospel. There is to be something special about us. We are to be different. You remember in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 through 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 through 11, Paul goes through many works of the flesh which will keep one from entering the eternal kingdom of God. And then he comes down in verse 11 to the church at Corinth. And as he speaks to these Christians, he says, "And such," here's the important word, "were some of you." He said, "But now you're washed, but now you're sanctified, but now you are justified." The idea is that these Christians, they were those things in the past, but they are those things no longer. And we need to be those kind of people today. That there is a marked difference in our life between those who are living in the world who aren't the Christian, who aren't the children of God, and us who are Christians, who are the children of God. In 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 17, the Apostle Paul quotes when the Lord said, "For come out from among them and be ye separate." We're to be separate. We're to be different than the world. And we must be seeking to do that. But as I said, this idea of being peculiar, being different than the world, has been stolen from many in their desire to fit in. A lot of people just want to fit in with everybody else. You know, it always amuses me in a not so funny way when I hear people talking about peer pressure as if it's something that only applies to children. That's not the case. Peer pressure applies to many adults as well, and a lot of people cave to the pressure to be like others. They don't want to be perceived as being different. They don't want to be perceived as being something that other people are not, not doing the things that everybody else is doing, and so they want to fit in, and as a result, they do those things which cause them to cease from being peculiar people, and their identity is stolen. And we need to be on guard for that idea. In 1 Peter chapter 2, or chapter 4 rather, 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 2 through 4. Notice the words of the Apostle Peter. 1 Peter chapter 4. In verses 2 through 4. Peter says that you no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh for the lust of men before the will of God. For we have spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles when we walked in lewdness, lust, drunkenness, revelries, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. He said we're supposed to be peculiar. We're supposed to be different than the rest of the world. And he said in verse 4, in regard to these, they think it strange that you do not run with them in the same flood of dissipation, speaking evil of you. And some people can't hack that. They can't stand that. They can't stand for people to look at them and think that they're strange, to think that they're different. They can't stand to have somebody say something negative about them. And let me tell you, if you suffer from that kind of mindset, you will never be able to maintain the identifying trait of being peculiar. Because people are going to look at you and see that you don't do the things that they do, that you do things that they do not do, that you live to a different standard, and they're going to think that you're strange. They're going to think that there is something peculiar about you, and they may speak evil of you, and you and I need to have thick enough skin and enough devotion to the Lord to stand steadfast and firm in the middle of those things and to not be moved away from maintaining faithfulness in the Lord. Don't let your peculiarity be stolen. You know, too many Christians are wearing worldly camouflage. Well, it is, I like to hunt. When I go out hunting, at least for certain things, I wear camouflage. Part of the point of that camouflage is to let you blend in. The thing that you're hunting can't see you. And a lot of Christians do that with the things of the world. They wear worldly camouflage. They take on the actions and the attitudes, the dispositions of the world, to blend in with everybody else. If you blend in with everybody else, there's something not right in your life. Are you peculiar? Or has your identity been stolen? The next thing I want you to know with me as we think about identity theft is that identifying trait or mark of knowledge in our lives. The Lord calls upon His people to have that and says that they will be those who do possess that. Over in John chapter 8, verses 31 and 32, John 8, verses 31 and 32. Notice, then Jesus said to those Jews who believed in him, "If you abide in my words, you are my disciples indeed." And as he speaks to those who would be his disciples indeed, he says then in verse 32, "And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." You see, the disciples of the Lord can be identified by being those who have knowledge of the truth, who know his will. God desires that his people be a people of knowledge. Even in that great invitation of the Lord, in Matthew 11 and verse 29, he says, "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me." You see, we need to be those who learn from the Lord, those who possess a knowledge of God's will. And sadly, as we think about identity theft, that identifying trait has been stolen from many Christians. They never had it in the first place. I guess you could say it that way as well. Do you know there was a time in not too recent history when members of the Lord's church were known as walking Bibles? Realize that. And even people who were involved in false religion, they would come to members of the Lord's church to ask them questions about the Bible. Because even if they disagreed with what they were going to hear, they knew that Christians, that members of the Lord's church, that they knew their Bible enough to give them a real answer and to tell them what the Bible said about the subject. When's the last time you heard a member of the Lord's church called a walking Bible? Someone who you could ask them a question, and I know you had that with a couple of people here, but at least. But you could ask them a question and they'd give you book, chapter, and verse. Right off the top of their head for it. They had a Bible question, they had a Bible answer for it. They knew what it said. They were able to quote its passages. When's the last time that you saw that, at least to a great degree? You know, there's a need for you and I to return to that. To be those people who have that kind of knowledge even today. You know, a failure to know will result in destruction. That's what God told his people in Hosea chapter 4 and verse 6. He said, "My people are destroyed for lack of what? A lack of knowledge." And by the way, you don't need to look too far today to see whole congregations of God's people who are supposed to be God's people that are being destroyed because they lack knowledge. Knowledge of what God's Word says and what they're called upon to do. You and I then need to heed the words of 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 15. When Paul told Timothy, "Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth." We need to study that we might know. Are you a person who has knowledge, who's always growing in your knowledge of God's word? Or has your identity been stolen? One last point I want to share with you this morning. As we think about this subject of identity theft, that is the identifying trait of concern for the lost. That's being stolen from many today. We talked about that some in the Bible class this morning, so we won't rehash many of those things, but I want you to appreciate that was a mark of the early church. Over in Acts chapter 8, Acts chapter 7 actually ends with Stephen being martyred for the cause of Christ, the first recorded Christian martyr in the Bible. Then you come to Acts chapter 9, and as you come to Acts chapter 9, you see that persecution came upon the church to a great degree. And the disciples were scattered from the city of Jerusalem. But Acts chapter 8 and verse 4, this always impressed me about those early disciples. "Therefore those who were scattered," we read, "went everywhere doing what? Preaching the word." You see, that was a mark of those early disciples, that those, wherever they went, what they did is they went places preaching the word. They showed their concern for those who were lost. And as you read on through the book of Acts, you find individuals doing that, going and preaching the word. You know, it needs to be done. That's what we're taught to do, is to teach others. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 2, Paul tells Timothy, "The things which you have heard from me among many faithful witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." This is what Paul's saying. He's saying, "Timothy, I taught you, and I taught you so that you can teach others. And you teach others so that, guess what? They can teach others." Now let me tell you, if you're a Christian, a child of God, you have been taught the Word of God. And it's intended that you being taught the Word of God, guess what? Teach it to others. That's what we're taught to do, is to teach others the gospel of Jesus Christ. It needs to be done publicly and from house to house, as we noted this morning in Acts chapter 20 and verse 20. And it needs to be done all the time. In 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 2, Paul told Timothy, preach the word, be instant, in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. The idea of that passage is to preach the word all the time. That's the in season and out of season. You know, things are a little greener in Tennessee than they are up here. I noticed that on the drive up, seeing the change. But let's say you went out here. John's got a little spot next to his house. He's talking about garden, maybe there. Let's say he went out there in January, a few months back. And he tilled up the ground. He planted all kinds of seed for a big, nice garden. He planted the seed in that garden. Okay. Is that going to bear any fruit? It's not going to bear any fruit. Why is it not going to bear any fruit? Because you plant a garden in the middle of winter, you're planting it out of season. Now here in just a little while, you go out and you plant the seed, and it's in season, and you pray that those seeds will bring forth fruit. So it is with the gospel seed, that when we preach it, there are times when we're going to preach it and nobody's going to respond. Nobody's going to accept. That's those out-of-season times. There are other times when the seed's going to be sown and there's fruit that's going to be born. But either way, Paul tells Timothy to preach it. Preach it when it brings result. Preach it when it doesn't bring result. You just preach the word all the time. That's what God calls upon His people to do. But yet some have lost their concern for the lost, perhaps. They've had it stolen from them. They don't prepare themselves to teach God's word. They don't take the time to teach. And maybe this is one of the biggest things. They're too concerned about what others may think of them. You know, it afflicts a lot of Christians. They look around, they say, I know how to talk to this person, but you see, it's a family member, and if I talk to them, it might mess up our Thanksgiving together. Or if I talk to my coworkers, that could cause me some problems in the workplace, maybe. If I talk to my friends, they might not want to be friends with me anymore. If I talk to someone I don't know that well, they may look at me like I'm strange. And you see, they let that fear paralyze them, like the one talent man who went out and buried his talent because he was afraid. We can't do that. We need to be more concerned about their soul than we are concerned about how they may treat us and what they may think of us. Remember the words of 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 11 when Paul said, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. Knowing that judgment is coming and that hell awaits those who do not obey the gospel, we need to be busy persuading men. Are you showing concern for the lost? We hope so. Prayerfully, your identity hasn't been stolen. As I said, these things aren't in any way intended as an indictment, just a reminder, and help us to look at ourselves and make sure that in our actions, our attitudes, that we can be identified as those who are indeed the people of God, that our identity hasn't been stolen. May we ever be able to be marked as those who have brotherly love for one another that abounds more and more all the time. May we be those who are zealous, who show ardent interest in the cause of the Lord, who have fervor and enthusiasm and passion in serving Him. May we ever be those who joy in the Lord every day, rejoicing always because of the great promises of God. May we always be those who are peculiar, different than the world around us, because we're living to the standard that God has called us to live. Let us ever be those of knowledge, increasing our knowledge through study of God's Word. And show our concern for the lost as we teach them the gospel, that they might find the salvation of their souls, even as we've found ours. Let us ever be the people of the Lord. If you're not a Christian, let me encourage you to have that most important identity, and that is to be identified as one of His people today. Outside of the body of Christ, God's plan for your salvation is so very simple. He calls upon you to hear the gospel, and hearing it, to believe it with all of your heart. Having heard and believed, to turn away from your sins and repentance, which Acts chapter 17 and verse 30 says all men everywhere are commanded to do. And once you've heard and believed and repented, you need to make the good confession of your faith, that you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And once you've made that good confession, you need to be buried with Christ in the waters of baptism, that your sins might be washed away. Acts 22 and verse 16, that you may be counted among the saved. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 21. That you might be a child of God. Galatians 3, verses 26 and 27. If you haven't done those things, won't you do them this morning? And maybe you're here and a Christian and your identity has been stolen. You're not what you ought to be. If that would be your situation, sharing, brother, sister, turn from your sins and repentance, confess it to God in prayer. We stand ready to pray with you and pray for you. If there's any way that we can help you, rendering obedience to the gospel of Jesus Christ, won't you come forward as together we stand and we sing.